A couple weeks ago, I was in the exercise room where I now live, working out, when I happened to notice a certain woman who looked like she was getting up there in years, maybe 80 or so years old, and she was pedaling on a stationary bike. And I thought to myself, that is so cool. Not just that she was still actively exercising at that age, but she was having a blast while she was doing it. Music was playing over the loud speaker in the exercise room, funky music, and she was, as she was pedaling her bike, she was grooving to the music. She was doing this with her arms as she pedaled, and the expressions on her face were like this. I mean, she was getting down. I remember thinking to myself, you know, this must be some special song in her life. Maybe a song that was played at the prom or her wedding or her graduation. She was into it. And I thought, I hope when I'm that age, I'm that much into life and into exercising. But then a minute or so later, I happened to look up and notice her do this. As she grabbed her shoulder, slowly stopped pedaling as if she could do no more, and got up, gave up, and limped away, barely able to walk. At which point I realized I had completely misread the situation. She wasn't grooving, she was grimacing. Here, I thought she was in ecstasy, when in reality, she was in agony. All of which was a reminder that in life there's a fine line between pain and pleasure, between hardship and celebration. In fact, if the truth be told, in most every season of life, both go hand in hand. Here we are on the threshold of a brand new year. Every single one of us has certain great things that are happening in our life. And right alongside that, every single one of us have certain hardships, struggles, and challenges that we are facing. Both go hand in hand to the point that we don't know whether we should laugh or cry, whether we should groove or grimace. Today, as we resume our sermon series called Seven Biblical Promises that Anchor Our Sanity and Support Our Serenity, we're going to delve into a promise, promise number 6 in this series, that's going to help us put our complicated lives in better perspective and get ready to face the challenges of 2025 from a position of strength. If you are facing any challenges in your life, today's sermon is for you. Let's say a prayer and then we'll dive in. God, you know what we're up against. You know what we're facing and how we struggle and how easy it would be for us to get demoralized and stop peddling and give up. But you have something to say to us today. Something that can make all the difference. So help us to drink in today's promise and then rise up to live it. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. It was a moment of great celebration in my life. This was way back in 1992. I was maybe 34 years old at the time. This is when I was still living in the Washington, D.C. area and practicing law before I had become a pastor. In 1992, back then, for those of us who are LGBTQ, it was difficult often to find an affirming church where LGBTQ people were welcomed as authentic equals. And so back in those days, those of us who are LGBTQ often had to seek out a segregated, homogenous LGBTQ church where we felt like we would be safe and spiritual equals. So in the Maryland suburbs of Washington, D.C., where I lived, I managed to find a tiny church like that. We met on Sunday evenings in borrowed space. I soon became really passionate about what that church was doing, the ministry. We were offering spiritual community and life in Christ to people who had been told their entire lives that God doesn't and couldn't love them. And so I became very passionate about what God was doing through this church. And I knew that for us to thrive, we needed space of our own. We needed a building of our own. But land in the D.C. area is so very expensive, and it was just a tiny church, and we'd begun saving for a building. But in any event, I got together with the pastor of the church, and we talked about it. We came up with a plan that I would put together a syndicate of investors, three of us investors, who would, in conjunction with the church, look and find a suitable piece of property. And when we found the property, we, the three investors, would purchase the property and then lend it to the church in perpetuity until some future time when they could afford to purchase it from us at the appraised value. But in the meantime, they could go ahead and build their building on it, and we would subordinate our interest to theirs, and they could get the bank loan and so forth. And so we began searching, and we finally found the perfect property. And we lost the perfect property. But then that transaction fell through, and we got the perfect property. And then we had to jump through all kinds of different hoops to get approval to build a church building on that property. But finally, we had jumped through all of the hoops. Ground was broken. Construction began. I distinctly remember in my mind's eye a Saturday morning when I was out there on the property. The building was about halfway up. It was taking shape. I was sitting on a big mound of dirt, like a mountaintop, if you will, next to the construction site, and I was gazing at this building, this cathedral. It was just a small building, but to us, it was a cathedral, this wonderful church building, the first of its kind in that area, was coming together, a dream come true. It was so exciting. Sitting up there and looking at this was one of the happiest moments of my life. But at the same time, just a few days earlier, we had learned that my spouse, David, had a large brain tumor. The surgery had been scheduled, but the outcome was uncertain. Would it be malignant or benign? If it was benign, would they be able to remove it from such a sensitive area of the brain? And if they did remove it, what neurological consequences would he have to live with for the rest of his life? There was so much uncertainty, and I was struck by the irony that one of the happiest moments of my life was also one of the scariest and most challenging. Can you relate? I didn't know whether to groove or grimace, whether to laugh or cry. As Charles Dickens says, it was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Here we are about ready to move into a new year. You no doubt have some great things that are happening in your life alongside some things that may be challenging you to the very core of your being. What is it that most challenges you as you move in to 2025? Maybe it's a family crisis, or maybe it's a crisis in your career. Maybe it's financial distress. Maybe it's a troubled child or a troubled marriage. Maybe it's health, aging, addiction. Maybe it's anxiety or depression. Or maybe it's just some personal weakness of yours that has bedeviled you for years, and it seems like no matter what you do, you cannot overcome it, and you are tired, and you are ready to quit peddling and just give up. Everybody's got something. A young woman, fresh out of business school, was applying for a job at a small startup company, applying for an accounting position. As she sat for her interview, the owner of the company explained to her, he said to her, "You know, I have got so many things to worry about running this company. I need to be able to focus on and worry about business strategy and sales, and I need to be able to stop worrying about finance and money. So if you get this position, that's what I want you to do. I want you to worry about finance and money for this company. She said to him, well, how much would this position pay? He said, we can start you at $80,000 a year. Wow, she said, how can a company this small afford a starting salary like that? He smiled and said, that will be your first worry. Welcome to life as we know it. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Should I celebrate or should I cry? Jesus' disciples in today's gospel passage found themselves in just such a circumstance. On the one hand, they were riding high because the ministry of Jesus, into which they had poured their everything, they were passionate about what Jesus could offer the world. They were all in. And the ministry of Jesus that they had given up everything to work in, invest themselves in, and support for 3 years, they'd been grinding it out. It had been tough, but the ministry of Jesus had just reached its crescendo. It had just had a breakthrough moment because as Jesus was entering Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover, throngs of people welcomed Jesus, waving palm branches and shouting, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the King. It was a tipping point in the ministry of Jesus. People were finally beginning to recognize Jesus for who he was, the long-awaited Messiah. And the disciples just knew. They just knew what this meant, that the messianic prophecies, the way they interpreted them, were about to be fulfilled, that Jesus was going to be proclaimed king, was going to oust the occupying Roman forces and usher in an unparalleled age of peace and prosperity for the people of Israel. It was all happening. It was all coming together. It's as if they were sitting on that mound of dirt and watching. It was as the building was being built. Their dreams were coming true before their very eyes. It was their moment of greatest happiness. But then, just a couple days later in that same week, there in Jerusalem, Jesus begins raining on their parade. Jesus begins saying strange things. John chapter 16, verse 16. Jesus said to his disciples, a little while, and you will no longer see me. What? Jesus, where are you going? Verse 28, I'm leaving the world and am going to the Father. Imagine how boggled their minds must have been. Jesus, he goes on to say to them in verse 4, I didn't say these things to you from the beginning because I was right there with you. But now I'm going to the one who sent me. But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Duh. Yeah, Jesus. Of course sorrow had filled their hearts. Everything they'd been working toward, it was coming together now. And you up and say, peace out. I'm going to go somewhere else. I'm going to depart. Of course, they were overwhelmed. Everything that had been building up was now coming crashing down around them. Not just that, but there was more. Jesus told them that after he left, they were going to be left behind to face really stiff headwinds. He said to them, if they've hated me, they're going to hate you. If they've persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. He said to them, in today's passage, verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when those who kill you will think that by doing so, they're offering worship to God. But I've said these things to you so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you about them. I've said these things to you to keep you from stumbling. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's saying to his disciples, trouble is coming. You're going to experience great tribulation. He was warning them, and by extension, warning us. Kind of like when you're on a flight, and in mid-flight, the pilot comes over the loudspeaker and says, ladies and gentlemen, we're expecting some turbulence ahead, so you might want to fasten your seatbelt. I'll let you know when we get through this. Why do they do that? Why does the pilot do that? Not just so you'll fasten your seatbelt, but also so that when you hit the turbulence, you won't freak out. When you hit the turbulence, if it's been unpredicted, you think, oh no, is something wrong? But if the pilot has told you in advance, turbulence is coming, you can have some peace of mind as you make your way through it. Things are not out of control. So Jesus was telling the disciples, and by extension us, you're going to face great tribulation. In this world, you're going to have tribulation, so that when it happens, we wouldn't freak out. But he was doing more than that. He was also conveying to them that this hardship, this turbulence that they were going to experience, would serve a purpose. I'm telling you in advance, Jesus said, so that when it happens, you won't think that everything has gone awry. In fact, to the contrary, Jesus said to them, John 16, verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. In other words, there is purpose in the hardship you're about to experience. The hardship you're about to experience is going to be to your advantage because it's going to lead you to a better place. And in this, it seems to be, we see the first of three key things that Jesus is trying to teach us in today's passage. And that first thing is, trouble is a normal part of your life. Just get that in your head. Accept that. Trouble is a normal part of life, and it's not gratuitous. It's not pointless. It's leading somewhere. So when it happens, don't be alarmed and don't let it cause you to stumble in your faith. When you hit unexpected turbulence in your life, do you freak out? As if everything's out of control, or do you say, Jesus told me this was going to happen, and I'm going to find purpose in it. It's going to serve a purpose. Have you internalized that lesson? Psychologist Jonathan Haidt invites us to conduct a little thought experiment that goes like this. Imagine you birth a child, and moments after you have birthed that child, an angel appears to you and hands you a script describing what that child's life will be like. The angel says to you, read this script and then tell me if you want to change anything. So you begin reading the script and you see that in elementary school, your child will be diagnosed with a learning disability. What comes easy for other children will be very difficult for your child, but the script explains that through this, your child will develop great grit and determination. As you continue reading, you see that in your child's high school years, she will develop a wonderful circle of friends, but then suddenly and unexpectedly, one of those friends will pass away, causing great grief for your child that causes her to ask deep questions that ultimately will deepen her faith. As you read on, you see that she will get into the college of her dreams. But while she's away at college, she'll be in a terrible car accident and lose a leg, and that will send her into a deep depression. But with the mental health counseling resources that she gets in that crisis in her life, it dawns on her, this is what I want to do with my life. I want to do for other people what these mental health professionals are doing for my life. And so in that, she finds her calling in life to be a mental health professional, setting herself up to make a profound difference for hundreds of people in her life at their darkest hour. After college, the script tells you your daughter will get married. But it'll end up being troubled marriage that ends in bitter divorce. Yet through that marriage, your daughter will herself birth a daughter that will be one of the great loves of her life. And after you finish reading the whole script, the angel turns to you and says, do you want to change anything? What do you do? As a loving parent, you want to take a pen and you want to go through and you want to mark out all of those hardships so that your child won't have to experience that. There's a term for that. It's called helicopter parents. And helicopter parents are well-intentioned. They're motivated by a desire to save their child from experiencing great pain and hardship, but in the process, they end up doing great harm to their child. Because every wise parent knows that as much as you want to swoop in and bail your kid out from every tragedy that they experience, if you do that, you will be depriving them of the opportunity to fight through and push through for themselves and to learn critical lessons and to grow into the fullness of the person that they were meant to be. And so, though it often breaks your heart and is hard for you, a wise parent, often seeing a child facing something difficult, intentionally steps back out of love. And so it is with God and us. God loves you too much to constantly be helicoptering in to bail you out from all your problems. Jesus understood that we have to grow into our fullness, and that means we have to face and push through hardships. It is to our advantage that there is tribulation in our life. We wish it wasn't that way. We wish God would do everything for us. Years ago, when my great niece was maybe 5 years old, she was riding in the car one day with my sister, her grandma, when out of the blue, Cameron says to my sister, her grandma, "Grandma," she says, "I've got a question." "Okay, what is it?" "Grandma," she says, "I keep asking Jesus to pick up my balloon and bring it across the room to my bed, and he won't do it." My sister chuckled a little and went on to explain, "Cameron, why would God do for us what we can do for ourselves?" In our childishness, we wish that God was a helicopter parent who would do everything for us. But God says, "I can't do that," because you and me together, we're trying to build something beautiful. Your life, your eternal soul. A man was on a long walk through the city where he lived when he came across an enormous construction site, wondering to himself, "What are they building here?" He saw some stone masons at work, so he stopped and asked one of the stone masons, "What are you doing?" The stone mason said, "I'm laying stones." Okay, this guy wasn't going to be very helpful or informative. So the man walks on, asks a second stonemason working on the same site, "What are you doing?" The second stonemason says, "I'm building a wall." Okay. The man walks on, there's a third stonemason. He says, "What's going on here? What are you doing?" The third stonemason smiles and says, "I am building a cathedral." Three stonemasons, all doing the same thing, but with very different perspectives. What is your perspective? Are you like that first stonemason? "I'm just laying bricks, one thing after another," without any greater sense of awareness or surrounding or context or purpose? Or are you like that third stonemason, and you say, "God and me, we're building something beautiful together"? Because you see, God says that you are, or you're meant to be, a temple of God. That's what the New Testament says. 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God?" God is trying to build you into the equivalent of a great cathedral. But here's the thing about great cathedrals. They stand for ages. They stand throughout time. But building them takes a lot of years and a lot of tears. God wants to make something from you, through you, that will stand for the ages. Brilliant and beautiful throughout eternity. To get there, we have to experience tribulation. It's a critical, those tribulations serve a great purpose in our life. Okay, so Jesus has told us what we shouldn't do when we face tribulation. We shouldn't freak out like everything has gone awry. But that still leaves open, what should we do? What should be our response when we face great tribulation? Jesus tells us in our passage. Look what he says in verse 7. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send the Helper to you. The word helper there is translated from the Greek word parakletos, which is a term Jesus used to refer to the Holy Spirit, the unseen power of God that dwells inside every believer. So, you see, Jesus understood that as long as he was directly, physically present with his disciples, they would always be completely dependent upon him. He loved them too much to want them to always be dependent upon his direct physical presence. Jesus understood that if they were going to grow into the fullness of who they were supposed to be, he was going to have to separate himself from them, because that in turn would cause them to have to look inside themselves, where they would discover that the same force that had empowered Jesus was now in them. Jesus knew that this was going to be, it was going to be painful for him to separate from them, but he also knew that it was the best thing he could do for them. Because in the process of that separation and having to look within themselves, they would discover the truth of what Jesus had said to them earlier in John 14, 12, where he said, "Very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And in fact, will do greater works than these, because I'm going to the Father." Let the magnitude of those words sink in. Jesus here is saying that we who follow him will have within us the power to do what he did and even greater things. It's as if he's saying to us, look, stop looking outside yourself to find the power of God. Stop looking outside yourself when you're in times of tribulation, expecting, hoping that someone or something will come helicoptering in and deliver you from your problems. It's as if Jesus is saying, don't even look up outside yourself toward the heavens to find the strength that you need for what you're facing. Look within. It's what Jesus meant in Luke chapter 16, 21, when he said, the kingdom of God is where? Within you. The power of God is in you. So here's the second key lesson that I think Jesus is trying to teach us in this passage. And I'm going to deliberately state it in a provocative way, because I think we have an over tendency to look up and outside of ourselves to find God's power in our life. So maybe if I overstate a little bit the other way, we might find the right balance. So let me put it this way, provocatively. The second lesson Jesus is teaching us here is we look up too much when we should be looking within. Stop looking for the power of God out there to swoop in and fix things, and start looking for the power of God within to help you fix things. The power of God in you through Christ. I can do all things. Start consciously trying to tap into that power. We wish it was otherwise. We wish God was a helicopter parent. But then where would that leave us? A pastor was at home one day. When looking out in his backyard, he noticed that a small cat had climbed a spindly tree in the backyard, gotten up high in the tree, and now couldn't get down. So the pastor went out to the backyard, but soon realized that he couldn't reach the cat to rescue it, and the tree was too spindly to climb up it. But that's when he got an idea. He backed his truck out of the driveway and into the backyard. He tied a rope to the hitch on the back of his pickup truck, and the other end of the rope, he walked over to the tree, and as high as he could reach, he tied it around the spindly tree, got back in the cab of his truck, and started inching the truck forward, hoping to pull the spindly tree over low enough that he would then be able to reach up and rescue the cat. But in the process, as he edged forward, the rope broke, and the tree snapped. And the cat went flying over the 6-foot fence and out of sight. Distressed, the pastor starts searching around the neighborhood, looking for the cat, cannot find her anywhere, ultimately decides, I'll have to leave her in the hands of God. I've done what I could. The very next day, he's in the grocery store when he happens to cross paths with a member of his congregation. He notices in her shopping cart a bag of cat food. Ellen, he says, I thought you always said you don't like cats. Oh, I don't, she said. But let me tell you, Pastor, my little girl has been pestering me every day for a cat. So finally yesterday, I told her, honey, the only way you're ever going to get a cat is if God drops one down out of heaven for you. Pastor, she says, I watch my little girl walk out in the backyard, get on her knees and look up to heaven and pray. And I swear, I saw it with my own eyes, a cat came flying out of the sky and landed right in front of her. Wouldn't it be great if God worked that way all the time? I mean, don't get me wrong. Sometimes God does work that way. Sometimes God does just drop something in front of us. We didn't have to lift a finger. It's a miracle. It's happened. But that's the exception, not the rule. God has not put the power of the Holy Spirit in you to just sit there and go to waste. Why would God do for us what we can do for ourselves? We're here on earth to learn to use and to tap in to the very power that God has put in us to grow into the fullness of who we are meant to be. And so we have a tendency to say, oh God, look at the problems that I have. So I'm just going to sit here in my easy chair and I'm praying to you and I'm waiting for you. Look at me, be so holy God, I'm waiting for you. It's good sometimes to wait for God, but many times I think God wants to say, why don't you get up out of that chair and use the power that I've already given you? Tap into it. Practice tapping into it, because I'll guarantee you, you've got more power in you than you ever have begun to imagine. There's a scene in the classic movie, The Empire Strikes Back, where Yoda is trying to teach Luke Skywalker how to tap in to the power of the Force within him. The setting for this scene is that Luke's starship has crashed into and is half submerged in a muddy swamp. And somehow they have to get that starship out of the swamp so it can take flight again. And they're only going to be able to do that through the power of the Force. So Yoda is trying to teach Luke how to look within himself, to actualize, to realize, and to utilize the power of the Force that is within him. Yoda decides they're going to start with something smaller than a starship. And so Yoda has Luke stand, balance himself on one hand with his feet up in the air, with Yoda balanced on one of Luke's feet. And in the meantime, Luke is supposed to be concentrating and levitating a basketball-sized rock. But as Luke is trying to tap into the Force within him, all of a sudden the spaceship makes a funny noise, a gurgling noise, and sinks even deeper into the muddy swamp so that it's now almost completely submerged. Luke comes tumbling down from his handstand. Yoda comes tumbling down, and Luke, who's now completely discouraged, looks at the spaceship and says to Yoda, we'll never get it out now. Yoda sighs and says, so certain, are you? Always with you it cannot be done. Do you hear nothing I say? Master, Luke says, moving stones around is one thing, but a spaceship is totally different. No, Yoda says, no different, only different in your mind. You must unlearn what you have learned. All right, Luke says, I'll give it a try. No, Yoda says, try not. Do or not do. There is no try. So Luke concentrates. And focusing, he attempts to raise his starship out of the water using the power of the Force. But nothing happens and he fails miserably. Yoda says to him, size matters not. Look at me, judge me by my size, do you? Yoda tells Luke that the Force is his ally, and a powerful ally. Its energy, Yoda says, surrounds us, is in us, binds us. You must feel the Force around you and in you, between you and me, the tree, this rock, everywhere, yes, even between land and starship. Luke says, you want the impossible. Yoda recognizes he's going to have to do something dramatic. So Yoda stretches out his hand toward the starship, taps into the power of the Force, and ever so slowly the starship begins to rise out of the mud and the muck until it's deposited on dry land. Luke is stunned. I don't believe it, he says. Yoda says, this is why you fail. Jesus said, those who believe in me will do the same things that I have done and even greater things. And we say, I don't believe that. And Jesus says, this is why you fail. There is more power inside of you, Jesus is teaching us, than you could ever imagine. Practice tapping into that power as we move into the new year. Stop looking up so much and start looking in and saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I know, God, that your power is in me. So show me what we're going to do together and how we're going to tackle this great challenge together. Because we can do it. This is the second great lesson Jesus is trying to teach us, and it brings us to the third and final lesson that I see in this passage, which is in the form of a promise. At the very end of today's passage, Jesus sums up everything that he's been talking to us about in these words in John chapter 16 and verse 33. He says, in this world you will face tribulation. In this world, you will face tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So, if there was no tribulation, even the cross, that Jesus couldn't overcome, and if Jesus says that the same power that is in him is now in you, that means there's no tribulation you will ever face that you cannot overcome. The New Testament, a little bit later in the New Testament, reiterates that same promise in slightly different words. 1 John 5:4 puts it this way, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith, our belief that the same power that was in Jesus, his power, is now in us. That's the power that we use to overcome the world. What does it mean to overcome the world? The world refers to our earthly struggles. So the promise here is there is no earthly struggle you will ever face that you cannot overcome. What does that look like to overcome our problems? It will take one of two forms. One form it might take is that the power of God in you might be able to remove the obstacle itself, blow it away. The other option, the other possibility, is that the obstacle will remain, but that through the power of Christ in you, you will be able to transcend the obstacle, float above it, float through it, power through it, thrive through it. Either way, through the power of Christ, there is no obstacle that you cannot overcome. Let me close with an example of what that looks like. Nancy Ortberg tells a beautiful story about early in her career when she was a registered nurse. Her first patient was a 14-year-old girl who'd been in a dirt bike accident. Before going to meet this new patient, Nancy pulled the girl's chart, read it, and was stunned to see that the injuries from the dirt bike accident were so severe. The doctors had had to amputate the girl's right leg, right beneath the knee. As Nancy was walking to the physical therapy room, she found herself thinking, what on earth am I going to say to a 14-year-old girl who has just lost her leg? She says, when I walked into the physical therapy room, I saw her sitting in the whirlpool, walked over to the whirlpool, introduced myself. They began making small talk. And then eventually the small talk turned to the girl's medical condition, to what she was facing and the amputation. And as they were talking, Nancy says, this teenage girl stunned me when suddenly she lifted what was left of her right leg up out of the water in the whirlpool, held it up in the air, and said to me, look how much I have left. If you or I were in that circumstance, we'd be saying, look how much I've lost. But here was a 14-year-old saying, look how much I have left. Later, Nancy would learn that this 14-year-old was a deep follower of Jesus, and her faith was guiding her. The doctors had told the 14-year-old that because they were able to amputate beneath her knee instead of above it, it was going to be much easier to fit her with a prosthesis, which means she would be back walking much sooner that way. And the only thing this 14-year-old wanted to know from Nancy, the nurse, was how soon will my wound be healed so I can be fitted for a prosthesis so I can start walking again? That is what it looks like to transcend the tribulations of life. What that young woman was doing in that situation is every bit as much a miracle, if not more of a miracle, than if God had suddenly regrown her leg. It was a miracle that she was able to face such a devastating earthly circumstance and blast through it through the power of Christ in her. She just wanted to start walking again. This is the power of Christ. You have that same power. What is the greatest challenge you're facing as you move into 2025? Don't look up. Don't look up for someone or something else to come swooping in from the outside to make everything right. Look within. Tap into the power of Christ in you. And one way or another, you will overcome that hardship. Because the promise of Jesus is that there is more power inside of you than you've ever even begun to imagine. So in 2025, let's practice tapping into that power. Let's do this. Let's live our faith. Amen.